I do invite you to go back with me to the book of Ecclesiastes as we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes through the first portion of this year. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here this morning. You get an opportunity for us to be in God's Word together. We're going to be looking in just a few moments at chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. As we think about different seasons, I wonder if you ever have a hard time adjusting to the different seasons of the year. We have our favorite seasons usually, but sometimes we have a hard time adjusting, don't we? Probably the most common complaint that I hear is that just when you start to enjoy the temperatures of spring here in South Georgia, it feels so hot that it's already feels like it's summer. And spring just seems to be there and it's gone. But then by the middle of summer, I then begin to hear it said, and I'm sure I say it too, that it feels like fall will never get here. And then there are others that I know who dread winter because the long dark nights and short days make them struggle maybe with depression or loneliness. And then I know for sure there are some in our congregation whose allergies are so bad that they dread spring and all the suffering that they're going to go through because of all everything coming into bloom and all that goes with that. And so it's probably safe to say that most of us have a season of the year that we like more than another, and yet also a season or time of year that we struggle with. So it helps us sometimes to be reminded, does it not, God has a purpose for all the seasons. There's a purpose for spring, winter, summer, winter, fall, winter, I can't even get in order, and for all of them. There's God's wisdom in giving them to us. Well, the same thing is true about the different seasons or times of life, yet, of course, on a much greater scale. To what Solomon describes as the times for every matter under heaven. As we read back over the opening verses of chapter 3, did you notice anything significant about the times or seasons that were covered? Did you notice the comparisons, how they go one side to another side and they play off of each other? One half of them could be used to describe things which were present in the Garden of Eden, or what we might call or think of as paradise. You ever thought about it, that it was a place of birth and a place to plant, a place of healing and building up, a place of laughter, of dancing, of gathering, of embracing, a place of seeking and keeping and sowing, a place to speak, a place to love, a place of peace. All those incredible things describe in one way Eden, doesn't it? The Garden of Eden. While we look at the other half, the other times or seasons, they only came after sin entered the world. Death, plucking up, killing, breaking down, weeping, mourning, casting away, refraining from embracing, losing, tearing, silence, hate, and war. You know, one of Solomon's biggest discoveries was that there was a time or there was a season for all of these things, no matter how difficult some of them are, because God has made everything beautiful, beautifully fitting in its time. In other words, what we learned last week is that He is at work even through these things that came after the entrance of sin into the world and the fall of man into sin. He's at work through the times or the seasons so that the people, as we saw, might stand in fear before Him. Now you hear that statement and you may be thinking, why does He want people to come and stand in fear before Him? So that we might be restored in our relationship to Him. That we might be restored, what's lost might have been restored. Because when we come before the Lord in fear before Him, in reverential awe, in wonder before Him, that we're brought through repentance and faith. And we will only be brought to turn away from our sin and look to Him for salvation when we are brought to see Him as He is, to regard Him, to fear Him, to acknowledge who He is in His greatness, and to see our need of His mercy. And so as we've read, even of there's a time and a season for these different things, have you begun to see something of the wisdom and knowledge of God? The knowledge of God that He is able to give us when we come to Him, when we come to understand for ourselves something of the purpose of the seasons, the purpose of the seasons of life. God is wise, is He not? God is good. God is loving. God has a purpose. Well, this morning we return to the subject of times and seasons, because as we're going to see this morning, Solomon wasn't done. There was more that he discovered, which put all these things even into a greater perspective. Because as we're going to see this morning, as we read God's Word, that there was also, he also perceived, he also learned that there was a time for every matter and every work to be judged. With that in mind, let's read God's Word again, picking up our study in verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Again, this is the Word of God to us this day. Well, as you can see, one of Solomon's biggest struggles was not only making sense of the times or the seasons under heaven, but with the wickedness that he saw under the sun, as he described it. Especially the wickedness that he saw in places that it shouldn't be. And as we even stop to think about that or even hear that statement, isn't that one of the hardest things to endure? When wickedness is found in places which not only shouldn't it be, but places which are supposed to stand for what is fair or what is right. Or we find wickedness in places which are to stand for what is right and what is holy. When he speaks of the place of justice, you've got to think that Solomon has the courts in mind. At least even the courts of the king, if there wasn't even a court system, we would think more in the courts of our nation. The place where we most expect to receive justice and for people to be treated fairly. You know, what's the saying in American judicial system, that a person is innocent, right, until proven guilty? Where the law of the land is supposed to be upheld and interpreted and applied rightly. When justice can't be found in the courts, what are the righteous to do? Where are they to turn? What can people do as a whole when the highest courts in the land, the highest powers in the land, rule unjustly? That's really bothersome to us. And, you know, as we think about even some of the decisions of the highest court in our land, particularly two decisions, are more troubling more than probably any other in recent memory. And of course, that's the decision surrounding same-sex marriage and the decision surrounding abortion all the way back in 1973. We're left under the unjust decisions of the court. In some states, photographers and bakers and florists are being fined and run out of business for refusing to participate in what God says is wicked. Christian institutions are under pressure to support and to fund through their insurance policies, even to this day, the murder of unborn children because of what happened, what I believe is injustice in the court system. That's just on a big scale, but all of us probably have had some, even on a personal scale. Maybe you've dealt with injustice in the courts of the land and something that's happened close to you. It's grievous, isn't it? And then when you think about, when he speaks of the place of righteousness, you've got to think that he has the temple in mind. You think that he's got to have what we would call the church today. When you think about the church, what do you think about? The place where what is right in the sight of God is not only taught, but it's supposed to be lived out by the leaders and the people. Where what is right according to the scriptures is to have authority over what we believe and how we live. And when righteousness is not found within the church, what happens to the people of God? You ever thought about it like that? What happens when there's unrighteousness in the church? Well, we're beginning to see, we've seen the overflows of that in many ways in our nation for a number of years. As numbers of denominations have begun to embrace certain activities which are unrighteous, is it just that unrighteousness is committed? I would argue that no, it's not. Unrighteousness actually leads to the gospel being compromised. Not only do people fall into unrighteousness, but out of their love for the sin of that unrighteous behavior, they not only come to deny their need, but the need of others for the gospel, who are participating in that same act, those same types of activity. And so you can see as Solomon, as he's again, he's searching, he's seeking, and he comes to over, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." So what brought him comfort? What brought him comfort, or might we say, what brought him wisdom and knowledge and joy that was alluded to earlier in the chapter, in the place, in the midst of wickedness? Well, here it is. The realization in his heart that there is a time where God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And if God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked, how is that a comfort to him? What did he know about God? God's going to judge rightly. God is the, as one commentator put it, he's the chief justice of chief justices. He's chief justice over all. And he's going to judge every matter. He's going to judge every work. And what's so comforting about that is we know that one day God's going to right every wrong. The unjust shall be condemned and the just shall be exonerated. The unrighteous shall not enter into the presence of the Lord, while the righteous will live with God forever. You know, I knew this, but I never kind of thought about it in the context of Solomon's bringing this up in Ecclesiastes. But I think it's fascinating to consider that Jesus was put on trial first by unrighteous religious leaders. And then he was put on trial by an unjust Roman court. You ever thought about it like that? He was charged with blasphemy by religious leaders who were unrighteous, and he was charged with insurrection by an unjust Roman court system that gave him away in order that he might be crucified. He experienced this on the greatest level, did he not? And yet it's interesting, if you go to what 1 Peter tells us, 1 Peter tells us what he did with that. What did Jesus do with that? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it says this about Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But here's the key. But continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's what the righteous should do, is it not? That's what we should do as believers. We should entrust ourselves to him who judges rightly. Why? Because we know that he's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. We know that the times are in his hands. I don't know how many of you, when you pass by and you drive around town, you notice church signs. I'm a church sign reader because I'm a pastor, and I'm always looking at what people are putting on their church signs. And I thought it was interesting this week, if you notice going down Tift Avenue at the Tift Avenue Church of God, their message really caught my attention this week because it said this very succinctly. It said, Jesus, he's coming. Second line, justice is coming. Jesus, he's coming. Justice is coming. Out of all weeks for me to read that, I was like, man, I nailed it this week. You know, that's right in line with what I'm thinking and what the Ecclesiastes has to say to us. And so you see something of what as he's going moreover, more in addition to what I've just shared with you. I saw all this under the sun, and I said in my heart, God will judge. Well, as you hear that, if you're like me, maybe your first response is, okay, that all sounds great, but what are we to understand about what God is doing today? Why doesn't he judge right away? Why does all of this allowed to continue to go on? The injustices and the unrighteousness of men. Where there was something else, if you notice, that Solomon said in his heart, or sometimes you go back in the previous verses, he used that word, I perceived, I came to understand. And what did he come to understand as well is that God is testing man. During this period of time, he's testing man. And when he says he's testing man, it's not just all about whether he's going to pass or fail. But the man is being, he's tested and he's being tried so that he might learn something from the Lord, from his experiences. Because, you know, we all know what it's like to be forced to go through different experiences. And we learn a lot about ourselves that we have never learned about ourselves if we didn't go through those experiences, right? But we go through that experience, and because of these things in our lives, so many things come out and become apparent to us. I think that's more of what Solomon, or part of what Solomon had in mind. By the Lord's delay in judgment, as Philip Ryken has written, God's revealing something huge to us. He's revealing to us our true place in the universe, our true relationship to him because of our sin. Because if you notice as he begins to go in this, when Solomon says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beast. He doesn't mean that we're exactly like the rest of creation in all respects. He's not denying that we're made in the image of God or anything like that. But that we are just like the beast in that we've been created by God. We're just like every other creature in that, yes, we're going to die. And we're going to die because we all stand under a curse. We're all going to meet the same fate in regard to our in regard to our physical bodies and our lives here on earth. As verse 20 says, that all go to one place. What's that place? The grave. All are from the dust. And to the dust all return. I couldn't help but think in reading that, you know, about the nursery rhyme. You know, ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies. You ever think about it? It's what we have children sing. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. That's really saying we're dust, and we're all going back to dust. Boy, let's all get around the circle, the sanctuary, and let's all sing it and all fall down. It's kind of crazy when you think about the background of some of the nursery rhymes. Okay, they're scary, some of them. But you look at this, and wicked man with his injustice, unrighteous man with his unrighteousness is not going to remain. And when Solomon says in verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Again, I don't think he's saying that we don't know that there's a heaven, because we'll see that later. He's not saying that there's not life after death for our souls. Rather, I think he's describing man's natural predicament from a natural perspective, apart from knowing God, apart from his word. We don't know what happens, do we? We don't know what happens to the spirit of man and the spirit of beast because we can't see. We can't see. How many of y'all have gone to a graveyard service and you stood at a graveyard service at the point where you get to that point of a friend or a loved one and you're at the graveyard service? And how many of you have been around people, or maybe it's been you, and you've stood over the body of that loved one or friend? You don't know what happens. You don't know where they are. You don't have any confidence of what that's going to mean for you when that day comes for you. Do you see how through this we're confronted with our own mortality? We're confronted, and apart from God, we can have no real knowledge or assurance of what happens after this. I think Solomon, by doing this, he's describing how God uses man's mortality to test him and to show him his need for an answer, his need of salvation. Again, going back to Philip Ryken, he says, in order to show man the futility and the meaninglessness of life lived only for self in the moment, without regard to or regard for God and his ways. That's why I think he gets to this point in this passage and he says that all is vanity apart from God. He's come back to that same theme, hasn't he? All is vanity in life apart from God, apart from knowing God. And so if you think about that, and you think about the fact that what's God doing? What's God doing in him testing? What's God doing in bringing man back to dust? Do you see that how God, in one way, is acting very merciful to us? He's acting very merciful in that every day, it's screaming to us. God is screaming to us in a sense through us returning to dust. He's screaming to us in a sense of our need of him and our need of salvation, of the brokenness of man. He's bringing us to the end of ourselves, and that's a good thing. There's a man who's written a commentary that I don't know if I've referred to him yet or not, but his name is Douglas O'Donnell. And he put it kind of succinctly like this. He said, Adam and Eve's scheme to be like God failed miserably. We die like beasts because we wanted to be like God. The curse of Genesis 3 made it absolutely clear that we are in the finite mammal category, not the transcendent God category. And oh, doesn't the grave and death and the body going back to dust, doesn't that scream that? Oh, Eve, eat of this, you'll be like God. Yeah, right. What's the old saying? It's gotten old now. How's that working for you? It's not working, is it? And God in His mercy is showing us that. And so as we think about where Solomon's being brought to and this wisdom that he's sharing with us, Solomon's come to realize this for himself and all mankind. Obviously, he knows the Lord. He's looked to the Lord for salvation. And in doing that, he's realized once again what's best for him to do. And it's actually a refrain. It's actually a repeat of something I think he came to back in verse 15. But notice what he says in verse 22. So I saw. I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. For a man to rejoice in his work, and that is his lot. Now, if you first read that verse, you know what you might think? Well, go escape in your work. Just go work and don't think about it. Everybody ever done that? We've all done that. Just go get busy and do something. Is that what Solomon's saying here? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. He's saying go back to your Creator and to what you've been created to do. And what you've been called to do. And rejoice in the work that He's called you to do. Go back to your Creator, the one who's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. Yes, continue to strive and to stand for justice and for righteousness. But trust the God, that God will make things right in the end. Serve Him now. Go back to what you've been made to do. I don't know if any of you were noticed the last stanza we sang of the opening hymn, Oh, Worship the King. You know, some weeks I know y'all probably are thinking, what's he doing choosing, what are we doing singing this song? And I hope you see that most of the time there's a reason. There's a tie-in. Well, that last stanza we sang said this, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. That's us describing ourselves. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail. In you do we trust, nor find you to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, are maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. That's why we're called to worship the King who is all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing His mercy and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. That's how I wanted y'all to sing. With that kind of enthusiasm. Because if we were in the presence of the King, you think we'd sing like that? I think we probably would. We wouldn't be mumbling. We would be, wow, part of the choir, giving Him song. Have you come to discover and see something of what Solomon's getting at? Have you come to see this for yourself? Have you come to see something of the wisdom, knowledge, and joy that is found in God alone? That even in the midst of the difficult seasons, even in the midst of the injustice and unrighteousness that is around us and sometimes even is in us, and we're still having to go back and confess it again and confess it again, that we can trust in the Lord. And as you think about us discovering this, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been shown so much more than Solomon. As Zach Eswine has written, Jesus entered once Eden to recover what was lost, to foreshadow what comes, the heavenly kingdom that awaits. Because not only has Jesus died and risen again from the dead, Jesus is the one in whom we find perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And oh, isn't that sweet? Don't we love when we find someone, we find the judge that's perfectly just, the person, whatever our situation is, they make a great judgment. Oh, we love that. We rejoice in that. And don't we love when the church is genuine and when the leadership is faithful and there's righteousness and we rejoice in that? We have that perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the perfect answer to our injustice and our unrighteousness because we trust in His blood, which is able to justify us. And we trust in His righteousness, which is received in place of our unrighteousness. And even though our bodies are one day going to return to the dust, if we are in Christ Jesus, our souls go to be with the Lord. They await a glorified body. And as Jesus told Thomas and the others of the apostles, you know, said to them, "Don't be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many," we're probably used to hearing it say mansions. It's really probably dwelling places. "I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also." And because of that, we can wait. We can endure, we can hope, we can have joy as we wait for every work and every matter to be judged. We can persevere in the midst of injustice and unrighteousness. We're called to not overly worry. Don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean we don't engage ourselves and we don't fight for justice and for righteousness. But because of Christ, because of God and His timing, we're called not to overly worry about how things are going to work out with the wickedness we see under the sun. Because what are we told? The times are in His hands. The seasons are in His hands. Even these hard things that we're called to do, the side of the poem we don't like near as much, those things that we've called to do, God has made those fittingly beautiful in His time. And so there's good news in Ecclesiastes. Some people wonder, they read Ecclesiastes. There's great news in Ecclesiastes. Because our God reigns. Let's ask Him to help us to trust Him more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are grand and glorious and great and sovereign and merciful and good. We thank You, Lord, that in the midst of the wickedness we see all around us, and many times we experience firsthand, we thank You, Lord God, that that is not lost on You. We thank You, Lord God, that when even though we may not receive justice here on earth, justice will be fulfilled because of You. And Lord, thank You even more that You have overcome all of our sin, all of the injustice that we have inflicted on others. All the unrighteousness, all the many times, Lord, that we have railed in our hearts and said, "I will not have You rule over us." Or we have said in our hearts, Lord, that we want to be God and we want to be in charge above you. Lord, if we've come to repentance and faith, thank you, Lord, that you have overcome that. And that you've promised, Lord, that one day we will be with you. Father, I pray and ask that you would encourage our hearts this day and that you would continue to work through your word to give us the wisdom, knowledge, and joy that Solomon spoke of, that he spoke of, dear Lord, that you give to the one who pleases you. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that that wisdom and knowledge and joy would make a very real difference in the way that we live, in the way that we walk with you, in the way that we go about and carry ourselves in relationships and in response to the events of this, not only in our lives, but the events that are around us in our culture and our world. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless your people in this difficult day. In this day, dear Lord, of the celebration of more and more which you call, dear Lord, an abomination in your sight. We ask, O Lord, that you would keep us from compromising. That you would also keep us, Lord, from losing heart. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us today. Your word to us through the book of Ecclesiastes. We pray all this now in your Son's holy name. Amen. I do invite you to go back with me to the book of Ecclesiastes as we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes through the first portion of this year. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here this morning. You get an opportunity for us to be in God's Word together. We're going to be looking in just a few moments at chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. As we think about different seasons, I wonder if you ever have a hard time adjusting to the different seasons of the year. We have our favorite seasons usually, but sometimes we have a hard time adjusting, don't we? Probably the most common complaint that I hear is that just when you start to enjoy the temperatures of spring here in South Georgia, it feels so hot that it already feels like it's summer. And spring just seems to be there and it's gone. But then by the middle of summer, I then begin to hear it said, and I'm sure I say it too, that it feels like fall will never get here. And then there are others that I know who dread winter because the long dark nights and short days make them struggle maybe with depression or loneliness. And then I know for sure there are some in our congregation whose allergies are so bad that they dread spring and all the suffering that they're going to go through because of all everything coming into bloom and all that goes with that. And so it's probably safe to say that most of us have a season of the year that we like more than another, and yet also a season or time of year that we struggle with. So it helps us sometimes to be reminded, does it not, God has a purpose for all the seasons. There's a purpose for spring, winter, summer, winter, fall, winter, I can't even get in mortar, and for all of them. There's God's wisdom in giving them to us. Well, the same thing is true about the different seasons or times of life, yet of course on a much greater scale. To what Solomon describes as the times for every matter under heaven. As we read back over the opening verses of chapter 3, did you notice anything significant about the times or seasons that were covered? Did you notice the comparisons, how they go one side to another side and they play off of each other? One half of them could be used to describe things which were present in the Garden of Eden or what we might call or think of as paradise. You ever thought about it, that it was a place of birth and a place to plant, a place of healing and building up, a place of laughter, of dancing, of gathering, of embracing, a place of seeking and keeping and sowing. A place to speak, a place to love, a place of peace. All those incredible things describe in one way Eden, doesn't it? The Garden of Eden. While we look at the other half, the other times or seasons, they only came after sin entered the world. Death, plucking up, killing, breaking down, weeping, mourning, casting away, refraining from embracing, losing, tearing, silence, hate, and war. You know, one of Solomon's biggest discoveries was that there was a time or there was a season for all of these things, no matter how difficult some of them are. Because God has made everything beautiful, beautifully fitting in its time. In other words, what we learned last week is that He is at work even through these things that came after the entrance of sin into the world and the fall of man into sin. He's at work through the times or the seasons so that the people, as we saw, might stand in fear before Him. Now you hear that statement and you may be thinking, why does He want people to come and stand in fear before Him? So that we might be restored in our relationship to Him. That we might be restored, what's lost might have been restored. Because when we come before the Lord in fear before Him, in reverential awe, in wonder before Him, that we're brought through repentance and faith. And we will only be brought to turn away from our sin and look to Him for salvation when we are brought to see Him as He is, to regard Him, to fear Him, to acknowledge who He is in His greatness and to see our need of His mercy. And so as we've read, even of there's a time and a season for these different things, Have you begun to see something of the wisdom and knowledge of God? The knowledge of God that He is able to give us when we come to Him, when we come to understand for ourselves something of the purpose of the seasons, the purpose of the seasons of life. God is wise, is He not? God is good. God is loving. God has a purpose. Well, this morning we return to the subject of times and seasons because, as we're going to see this morning, Solomon wasn't done. There was more that he discovered, which put all these things even into a greater perspective. Because, as we're going to see this morning, as we read God's word, that there was also, he also learned that there was a time for every matter and every work to be judged. With that in mind, let's read God's word again, picking up our study in verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Again, this is the word of God to us this day. Well, as you can see, one of Solomon's biggest struggles was not only making sense of the times or the seasons under heaven, but with the wickedness that he saw under the sun, as he described it. Especially the wickedness that he saw in places that it shouldn't be. As we even stop to think about that or even hear that statement, isn't that one of the hardest things to endure? When wickedness is found in places which not only shouldn't it be, but places which are supposed to stand for what is fair or what is right. Or we find wickedness in places which are to stand for what is right and what is holy. When he speaks of the place of justice, you've got to think that Solomon has the courts in mind. At least even the courts of the king, if there wasn't even a court system, we would think more in the courts of our nation. The place where we most expect to receive justice and for people to be treated fairly. You know, what's the saying in American judicial system that a person is innocent, right, until proven guilty? Where the law of the land is supposed to be upheld and interpreted and applied rightly. When justice can't be found in the courts, what are the righteous to do? Where are they to turn? What can people do as a whole when the highest courts in the land, the highest powers in the land, rule unjustly? That's really bothersome to us. And, as we think about even some of the decisions of the highest court in our land, particularly two decisions are more troubling more than probably any other in recent memory. And, of course, that's the decision surrounding same-sex marriage and the decision surrounding abortion all the way back in 1973. We're left under the unjust decisions of the court. In some states, photographers and bakers and florists are being fined and run out of business for refusing to participate in what God says is wicked. Christian institutions are under pressure to support and to fund through their insurance policies, even to this day, the murder of unborn children. Because of what happened, what I believe is injustice in the court system. That's just on a big scale, but all of us probably have had some even on a personal scale. Maybe you've dealt with injustice in the courts of the land and something that's happened close to you. It's grievous, isn't it? And then when you think about, when he speaks of the place of righteousness, you've got to think that he has the temple in mind. You think that he's got to have what we would call the church today. When you think about the church, what do you think about? The place where what is right in the sight of God is not only taught, but is supposed to be lived out by the leaders and the people. Where what is right according to the scriptures is to have authority over what we believe and how we live. And when righteousness is not found within the church, what happens to the people of God? You ever thought about it like that? What happens when there's unrighteousness in the church? Well, we're beginning to see, we've seen the overflows of that in many ways in our nation for a number of years. As numbers of denominations have begun to embrace certain activities which are unrighteous. Is it just that unrighteousness is committed? I would argue that no, it's not. Unrighteousness actually leads to the gospel being compromised. Not only do people fall into unrighteousness, but out of their love for the sin of that unrighteous behavior, they not only come to deny their need, but the need of others for the gospel, who are participating in that same act, those same types of activity. And so you can see as Solomon, as he's again, he's searching, he's seeking, and he comes to over, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." So what brought him comfort? What brought him comfort, or might we say, what brought him wisdom and knowledge and joy that was alluded to earlier in the chapter, in the place, in the midst of wickedness? Well, here it is. The realization in his heart that there is a time where God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And if God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked, how is that a comfort to him? What did he know about God? God's going to judge rightly. God is the, as one commentator put it, he's the chief justice of chief justices. He's chief justice over all. And he's going to judge every matter. He's going to judge every work. And what's so comforting about that is we know that one day God's going to right every wrong. The unjust shall be condemned and the just shall be exonerated. The unrighteous shall not enter into the presence of the Lord, while the righteous will live with God forever. You know, I knew this, but I never kind of thought about it in the context of Solomon's bringing this up in Ecclesiastes. But I think it's fascinating to consider that Jesus was put on trial first by unrighteous religious leaders. And then he was put on trial by an unjust Roman court. You ever thought about it like that? He was charged with blasphemy by religious leaders who were unrighteous, and he was charged with insurrection by an unjust Roman court system that gave him away in order that he might be crucified. He experienced this on the greatest level, did he not? And yet it's interesting, if you go to what 1 Peter tells us, 1 Peter tells us what he did with that. What did Jesus do with that? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it says this about Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But here's the key. But continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's what the righteous should do, is it not? That's what we should do as believers. We should entrust ourselves to him who judges rightly. Why? Because we know that he's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. We know that the times are in his hands. I don't know how many of you, when you pass by and you drive around town, you notice church signs. I'm a church sign reader because I'm a pastor, and I'm always looking at what people are putting on their church signs. And I thought it was interesting this week, if you notice going down Tift Avenue at the Tift Avenue Church of God, their message really caught my attention this week because it said this very succinctly. It said, Jesus, he's coming. Second line, justice is coming. Jesus, he's coming. Justice is coming. Out of all weeks for me to read that, it was like, man, I nailed it this week. You know, that's right in line with what I'm thinking and what the Ecclesiastes has to say to us. And so you see something of what as he's going moreover, more in addition to what I've just shared with you. I saw all this under the sun, and I said in my heart, God will judge. Well, as you hear that, if you're like me, maybe your first response is, okay, that all sounds great, but what are we to understand about what God is doing today? Why doesn't he judge right away? Why does all of this allow to continue to go on? The injustices and the unrighteousness of men. Where there was something else, if you notice, that Solomon said in his heart, or sometimes you go back in the previous verses, he used that word, I perceived, I came to understand. And what did he come to understand as well is that God is testing man. During this period of time, he's testing man. And when he says he's testing man, it's not just all about whether he's going to pass or fail, but the man is being, he's tested and he's being tried so that he might learn something from the Lord, from his experiences. Because, you know, we all know what it's like to be forced to go through different experiences, and we learn a lot about ourselves that we have never learned about ourselves if we didn't go through those experiences, right? But we go through that experience, and because of these things in our lives, so many things come out and become apparent to us. I think that's more of what Solomon, or part of what Solomon had in mind. By the Lord's delay in judgment, as Philip Ryken has written, God's revealing something huge to us. He's revealing to us our true place in the universe, our true relationship to Him because of our sin. Because if you notice as he begins to go in this, when Solomon says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. He doesn't mean that we're exactly like the rest of creation in all respects. He's not denying that we're made in the image of God or anything like that. But that we are just like the beast in that we've been created by God. We're just like every other creature in that, yes, we're going to die. And we're going to die because we all stand under a curse. We're all going to meet the same fate in regard to our physical bodies and our lives here on earth. As verse 20 says, that all go to one place. What's that place? The grave. All are from the dust. And to the dust all return. I couldn't help but think in reading that, you know, about the nursery rhyme. You know, ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies. You ever think about it? It's what we have children sing. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. That's really saying we're dust, and we're all going back to dust. Boy, let's all get around the circle of the sanctuary, and let's all sing it and all fall down. It's kind of crazy when you think about the background of some of the nursery rhymes. Okay, they're scary, some of them. But you look at this, and wicked man with his injustice, unrighteous man with his unrighteousness is not going to remain. And when Solomon says in verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Again, I don't think he's saying that we don't know that there's a heaven, because we'll see that later. He's not saying that there's not life after death for our souls. Rather, I think he's describing man's natural predicament from a natural perspective, apart from knowing God, apart from His Word. We don't know what happens, do we? We don't know what happens to the spirit of man and the spirit of beast, because we can't see. We can't see. How many of y'all have gone to a graveyard service, and you stood at a graveyard service at the point where you get to that point of a friend or a loved one, and you're at the graveyard service? And how many of you have been around people, or maybe it's been you, and you've stood over the body of that loved one or friend? You don't know what happens. You don't know where they are. You don't have any confidence of what that's going to mean for you when that day comes for you. Do you see how through this we're confronted with our own mortality? We're confronted, and apart from God, we can have no real knowledge or assurance of what happens after this. I think Solomon, by doing this, he's describing how God uses man's mortality to test him and to show him his need for an answer, his need of salvation. Again, going back to Philip Ryken, he says, in order to show man the futility and the meaningless of life lived only for self in the moment, without regard to or regard for God and His ways. That's why I think he gets to this point in this passage and he says that all is vanity apart from God. He's come back to that same theme, hasn't he? All is vanity in life apart from God, apart from knowing God. And so if you think about that, and you think about the fact that what's God doing? What's God doing in him testing? What's God doing in bringing man back to dust? Do you see that how God in one way is acting very merciful to us? He's acting very merciful in that every day, it's screaming to us. God is screaming to us in a sense through us returning to dust. He's screaming to us in a sense of our need of Him and our need of salvation, of the brokenness of man. He's bringing us to the end of ourselves, and that's a good thing. There's a man who's written a commentary that I don't know if I've referred to him yet or not, but his name is Douglas O'Donnell. And he put it kind of succinctly like this. He said, Adam and Eve's scheme to be like God failed miserably. We die like beasts because we wanted to be like God. The curse of Genesis 3 made it absolutely clear that we are in the finite mammal category, not the transcendent God category. And oh, doesn't the grave and death and the body going back to dust, doesn't that scream that? Oh, Eve, eat of this. You'll be like God. Yeah, right. What's the old saying? It's gotten old now. How's that working for you? It's not working, is it? And God in His mercy is showing us that. And so as we think about where Solomon's being brought to and this wisdom that he's sharing with us, Solomon's come to realize this for himself and all mankind. Obviously, he knows the Lord. He's looked to the Lord for salvation. And in doing that, he's realized once again what's best for him to do. And it's actually a refrain. It's actually a repeat of something I think he came to back in verse 15. But notice what he says in verse 22. So I saw. I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. For a man to rejoice in his work, and that is his lot. Now, if you first read that verse, you know what you might think? Well, go escape in your work. Just go work and don't think about it. Everybody ever done that? We've all done that. Just go get busy and do something. Is that what Solomon's saying here? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. He's saying go back to your Creator and to what you've been created to do and what you've been called to do. And rejoice in the work that He's called you to do. Go back to your Creator, the one who's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. Yes, continue to strive and to stand for justice and for righteousness. But trust the God, that God will make things right in the end. Serve Him now. Go back to what you've been made to do. I don't know if any of you were noticed the last stanza we sang of the opening hymn, "O Worship the King." You know, some weeks I know y'all probably are thinking, "What's he doing choosing? What are we doing singing this song?" And I hope you see that most of the time there's a reason. There's a tie-in. Well, that last stanza we sang said this: "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail." That's us describing ourselves. frail children of dust and feeble as frail. In you do we trust, nor find you to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, are maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. That's why we're called to worship the King who is all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing his mercy and his love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. That's how I wanted y'all to sing. With that kind of enthusiasm. Because if we were in the presence of the King, you think we'd sing like that? I think we probably would. We wouldn't be mumbling. We would be, wow, part of the choir, giving him song. Have you come to discover and see something of what Solomon's getting at? Have you come to see this for yourself? Have you come to see something of the wisdom, knowledge, and joy that is found in God alone? That even in the midst of the difficult seasons, even in the midst of the injustice and unrighteousness that is around us and sometimes even is in us, and we're still having to go back and confess it again and confess it again, that we can trust in the Lord. And as you think about us discovering this, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been shown so much more than Solomon. As Zach Eswine has written, Jesus entered once Eden to recover what was lost, to foreshadow what comes, the heavenly kingdom that awaits. Because not only has Jesus died and risen again from the dead, Jesus is the one in whom we find perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And oh, isn't that sweet? Don't we love when we find someone, we find the judge that's perfectly just, the person, whatever our situation is, they make a great judgment. Oh, we love that. We rejoice in that. And don't we love when the church is genuine and when the leadership is faithful and there's righteousness and we rejoice in that? We have that perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the perfect answer to our injustice and our unrighteousness because we trust in His blood, which is able to justify us. And we trust in His righteousness, which is received in place of our unrighteousness. And even though our bodies are one day going to return to the dust, if we are in Christ Jesus, our souls go to be with the Lord. They await a glorified body. And as Jesus told Thomas and the others of the apostles, you know, said to them, "Don't be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many," we're probably used to hearing it say mansions. It's really probably dwelling places. "I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also." And because of that, we can wait. We can endure, we can hope, we can have joy as we wait for every work and every matter to be judged. We can persevere in the midst of injustice and unrighteousness. We're called to not overly worry. Don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean we don't engage ourselves and we don't fight for justice and for righteousness. But because of Christ, because of God and His timing, we're called not to overly worry about how things are going to work out with the wickedness we see under the sun. Because what are we told? The times are in His hands. The seasons are in His hands. even these hard things that we're called to do, the side of the poem we don't like near as much, those things that we've called to do, God has made those fittingly beautiful in His time. And so there's good news in Ecclesiastes. Some people wonder, they read Ecclesiastes. There's great news in Ecclesiastes. Because our God reigns. Let's ask Him to help us to trust Him more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are grand and glorious and great and sovereign and merciful and good. We thank You, Lord, that in the midst of the wickedness we see all around us, and many times we experience firsthand, we thank You, Lord God, that that is not lost on You. We thank You, Lord God, that when even though we may not receive justice here on earth, justice will be fulfilled because of You. And Lord, thank You even more that You have overcome all of our sin, all of the injustice that we have inflicted on others, all the unrighteousness, all the many times, Lord, that we have railed in our hearts and said, I will not have You rule over us. Or we have said in our hearts, Lord, that we want to be God and we want to be in charge above You. Lord, if we've come to repentance and faith, thank You, Lord, that You have overcome that. And that You've promised, Lord, that one day we will be with You. Father, I pray and ask that You would encourage our hearts this day and that You would continue to work through Your Word to give us the wisdom, knowledge, and joy that Solomon spoke of. That he spoke of, dear Lord, that You give to the one who pleases You. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that that wisdom and knowledge and joy would make a very real difference in the way that we live, in the way that we walk with You, in the way that we go about and carry ourselves in relationships and in response to the events of this not only in our lives, but the events that are around us in our culture and our world. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless Your people in this difficult day. In this day, dear Lord, of the celebration of more and more which You call, dear Lord, an abomination in Your sight. We ask, O Lord, that You would keep us from compromising. That You would also keep us, Lord, from losing heart. Thank You, Lord, for Your presence with us today, Your Word to us through the book of Ecclesiastes. We pray all this now in Your Son's holy name. Amen.